We're in a series of the last two chapters of Hebrews. Now, the reason this series is the last two chapters is because we've studied all of Hebrews. We've been in this for months, and we're trying to wrap it up, but we're not going to wrap it up until we get to the end of November. So we're just taking little bite-sized chunks at a time. Do you know why we're just taking bite-sized chunks at a time? Because you can't handle big chunks. It'll give you indigestion spiritually. So we're going through this little by little. We're calling it Unshakable, and the title comes from the last couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to what it says. Therefore, say therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and in awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so God's word wants us to understand that in a world of chaos and confusion, you don't have to have a wobbly walk. You can walk steadfastly in your journey of faith if you're grounded in Jesus. No matter what comes, whatever the storms bring, the challenges of life, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you can be unshakable. This passage encourages us to keep running the race of faith and keep our eyes on Jesus, but it's grounded in reality. You know what the reality is? We're going to have some obstacles. How many of you have had obstacles or challenges this week? Let me see your hands. Yep. Not a week goes by. They don't come into our lives. And so it begins at the very beginning of this by saying, hey, make sure you watch out for the obstacles. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because we must not quit before we finish the race. Say that together with me. Say, we must not quit before we finish. Let's say that. We must not quit before we finish. In the 16th century, there were two renowned artists. They were hired to beautify the Vatican, Raphael and Michelangelo. No, not that Raphael and Michelangelo. It's actually another one. It's Raphael, yeah, those two, and Michelangelo. They were hired to beautify the Vatican in Rome. They both were well known. They both were gifted artists. But their relationship got so bad that it was known that they would walk through the halls of the Vatican with their heads down. They didn't look at each other. They didn't speak to one another. Now just think about that. Both of these men were not only incredibly gifted, they would publicly say that they were using their gifts for the glory of God. And yet their actions and the attitudes within them that produce the actions, it actually robbed God of glory. It's what bitterness does in our lives. Maybe you've heard the story of Winston Churchill and Lady Astor. They would regularly and publicly put each other down. They couldn't stand each other. In fact, one of the most famous occasions was when Lady Astor said to Winston Churchill, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea." To which Winston Churchill responded, "Ma'am, if I were your husband, I would drink the tea." Bitterness can cause us to become very ugly. It can cause us to bring pain to other people. We do things because we're saying we got to get it off our chest. And we let it loose. And we think if we do so, we'll feel better. The truth is, rarely do we feel better, and always the people around us feel worse. Do you know someone who's bitter? We can tell, by the way. Just give you one example. I've never seen a happy bitter person. I mean, some people look like they were baptized in lemon juice. I mean, you just look unhappy. You look bitter. Your countenance shows this. Maybe someone came to your mind, but let me ask you a question. Are you bitter? Have you let something that hurt you begin to fester inside of you and create bitterness? I've learned we rarely recognize our own bitterness. we become professional at pointing it out in other people. But we rarely recognize what the Bible calls as a root of bitterness that may be growing inside of us because it's hidden. Other people see the fruit, but we don't even recognize the root. I can think of different moments in my life, but let me give you one example. I was in a season where I was dealing with consequences because of actions from me. Like undisputed. I was wrong. But in that context, some people responded wrongly. And they treated me wrongly. And I found myself in a season where instead of simply focusing on what I did wrong and how to get right by God's grace, I just began to think about how unfair it was the way I was treated. By the way, last time I checked, fair is not in the Bible. But I would find myself, even maybe when I put my head on the pillow in the evening, just thinking, God, you know, it's up to you. But if you just wanted to straighten them out, you go right ahead. Until one day I was sitting on the very back row of a church service like this, and I was listening to the preacher, and he gave this phrase, a phrase that now just regularly rolls off of my lips. He gave the phrase where he said, bitterness is the poison that you drink while you wait for someone else to die. And in the context of that message, the Holy Spirit of God began to convict me and show me, man, I'm wrong. Regardless of what others may have done, I'm wrong for not dealing with this bitterness in me. That's the obstacle. That's the hindrance that is talked about in the first verse of chapter 12, where it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything, say everything, everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Bitterness hinders us. Bitterness weighs you down, keeps you from running the race with faithfulness. Because we can't stop thinking about those with whom we become bitter. You get obsessed with them. And what do we learn at the beginning of chapter 12? We learn we're supposed to be obsessed with Jesus. I'm supposed to be fixing my eyes on Jesus. I'm supposed to be so consecrated and fascinated with Jesus that that's what I see regardless of the world around me. But we become obsessed with other people. And it makes us sick. Of all the human emotions, bitterness is what I fear most. Because I've seen what it can do to me and I've seen what it can do to others. It's emotional cancer. One writer put it this way, bitterness blows out the candle of joy and leaves the soul in darkness. Another made the observation that bitter people are like porcupines. They have some fine points, but they're hard to be around. Is that you? When you become bitter, you take your eyes off yourself and your failures and your responsibility, and you become a self-proclaimed expert on others and their failures. So, just a quick test. If that's you, or if that's somebody close to you, if they're always pointing out where everybody else is wrong and where everybody else has fallen short, it's probably true that they become hardened in their heart to the things that are keeping them from the Lord. And yet, look around. You can't escape. There are flawed, sinful people like me all around you. So we're asking the question today, how do I run my race, this race of faith? How do I run my race understanding I'm constantly running with other people? And some of those people are going to irritate the tar out of me. They're going to be difficult. They're going to be challenging. So this passage gives us four keys. It just jumps off the pages. The words outline themselves. Four keys to healthy relationships. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This is the word of God. make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Do I have to tell you what that doesn't say? Do the best you can to get along with those people that look like you and think like you, vote like you. No. I mean, it's unmistakable. And this is not optional. It says, make every effort to live in peace with what? Everyone, and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So 30 years serving full-time in ministry, more years than that around people like us, church people. And I'm just telling you, I'm convinced these next few minutes may be some of the most important I spend in my ministry. Because I've watched as people like us, people who are running the race, we're seeking to follow Jesus, we let something get a hold of us. Maybe you're bitter at an ex-spouse. Maybe you're bitter at a mom or dad that didn't treat you the way they should. Maybe you're bitter at an employer that was unfair. Oh, what did we learn a moment ago? Fair is not in the Bible. But maybe you're bitter at that. Maybe you're bitter at church. Maybe like thousands of people around our country and many others around the world, you're coming back, checking it out. I want to really challenge you to let's deal with some stuff. So unfortunately, I don't have any anesthesia. I'm not going to make it easier, but I do have a very fine scalpel from Scripture. And we're going to dig a little deeper and examine this issue. So I think we better pray, okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, we need you. And we want to hear from you. So one more time today, I pray, God, speak. So that you might speak, would you move me out of the way? Give us everything we need. Teach us. Or challenge us not to be conformed to the image of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in this moment. Lord, there's no question in my mind that there's somebody here that doesn't have a relationship with you through Jesus. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, but as I pray that, I understand nothing I can say would make that happen. So Holy Spirit of God, draw somebody to you today. And Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts that I say, let even the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, my God, my strength, my Redeemer. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've already told you the author of Hebrews in this chapter is using a metaphor. He's describing a runner. And he's using that metaphor of running the race to talk about our Christian journey. And he's just reminded that it's not unusual that we get discouraged in the journey. And I know that because he said, sometimes you can feel like your arms are getting weak and your knees are about to give out and you can find yourself and you're not even staying on the path. You're wobbly in your walk. And he says it doesn't have to be that way. But he begins to deal with some of the things that make us wobbly. He's dealing with the reality of relationships and other people. How many of you know relationships can be challenging? Let me see your hands. Did you hear the question? Relationships can be difficult. I mean, you have to be around people that don't look like you. You have to hang out with people that don't talk like you. You have to spend time with people that don't like the things that you like. And I'm just talking about marriage. And then everywhere else in our lives, in our world, you find yourself that we're different. And how do we run together? How do we do this thing called life, even though we're different? So to answer that question, the writer of Hebrews says, let me just give you some practical steps. I've studied the scriptures quite a bit. I read through the scriptures regularly. You will be hard-pressed to find two verses together that are as practical and easy to understand as these two verses. So all I want you to do is to hear the words of God in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. These are commands. They're not optional extras. They're obvious evidence of your faith. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, these are the things you're going to be doing. It's black and white. Number one, practice peace. Practice peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And you've just got to decide, do I want to live the blessed life? Am I going to live a life where I'm practicing the peace that Jesus has commanded me to practice? By the way, he doesn't say peacekeeper. Sometimes if you're a peacekeeper, you're going to do whatever it takes just not to cause a stir. So you might hide out if you're a peacekeeper. You may keep your mouth shut if you're a peacekeeper. But a peacemaker is someone that is actively seeking peace. And so we have to ask, what robs us of peace? Well, I can think of several things. Problems in life can rob us of peace, right? Yeah, this is legitimate. You can face difficult challenges and it robs you of peace. Pain can rob you of peace, right? Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. It can rob you of peace. Did you know even misplaced pleasure can rob you of peace? But all of these things together, I think they pale in comparison to the number one thing that robs us of peace. You know what I think it is? It's people. Because we've already established we're sinful, we're difficult, we've got our own desires. And yet sometimes God is using people, as we've learned in the verses that preceded this, to discipline us, to get us back on the right path. And sometimes we don't like to hear the hard truth, but that's exactly what we need. We need a course correction. Say course correction. And sometimes he uses people to discipline us and chasten us or correct us. And if you fail to understand this, you've lost sight of the sovereignty of God. So let me just remind you today, God is sovereign. That means he always knows and he's always in control. He's not sometime sovereign. He's not sovereign this day and not sovereign that day. He's not sometime king. He's not king this day and not king that day. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, and he's sovereign over everything in your life. That means the pain. That means the problems. That means the misdirected pleasure. That means the people in your life. He's never caught off guard by the difficulties that those may cause. So what do? We got to pursue peace. The words here in this passage in verse 14 are literally describing a hunter pursuing its prey. If you can understand that, think about someone actively saying, I'm just going to hunt for peace. I recognize how valuable that is. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 12, 18 when he said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Are you doing that? Let me give you one example. If you're what I like to call a keyboard warrior, you're probably not doing everything you can to practice and pursue peace with everybody. If you think it's your job to put on Facebook or Instagram or X or whatever you post on, hey, this is what needs to be done. How many problems is that solving? How much peace is that making? No, I've understood from Scripture that there are some things that need to take place if we're going to practice peace. And number one is we have to have peace with God. You need peace with God. I know this because the Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible that you're here today and you don't know you need peace with God. So let me explain that to you. I don't know where all of you were born. On a typical Sunday, we have about 70 nations of origin in our church. We have people from all over the U.S. We have people from good families. We had folks who had sorry parents. And yet we come together. But your peace with God has nothing to do with the family you were born into or where you came from. You see, because every one of us are born at war with God. The Bible says we've all got a birthmark. It's called sin. It's like a stain, a scar in our life. And the Bible says every one of us are sinners. And that sin, just it causes us to just keep hitting the wall. We're at war with God. And the reason we're at war with God as sinners is because God is not a sinner. God is holy. There is no sin in God. And so our sin runs up against the holiness of God. But that's not the bad news. The bad news is that there has to be punishment for our sin. That sin not only separates us from God, it has to be punished. And the Bible clearly tells us that the punishment, the wages, the cost of sin is death. So that's why out on the big old wall facing the street from our church, and that's why on this table, and that's why on our stage you see a cross, because the cross reminds us that Jesus died in our place. He died as your substitute. He died to take the punishment for your sin. Now, why? That's what I just read from Romans 5:1. He died so that you could be justified through faith. Justified is a big theological word. What does it mean? The easiest way to understand it is this kind of, this audible explanation. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. So when Jesus justified us by dying on the cross, he made it just as if we've never sinned. So we're no longer at war with God. We're no longer fighting with God and hitting the wall. We're at peace with God. We're reconciled. So I would ask you today, do you have peace with God? Peace with God is not going to come by you doing good deeds. Peace with God is not going to come just because you went to church. You could be Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Episcopal, Assembly of God, Lutheran, non-denominational, whoever else I forgot. It's not about whether or not you've been baptized, so that's an important step of faith, or whether you've walked down an aisle or raised a hand, whether you've been dipped or dunked, you've gone to church class or First Communion. Peace with God comes when there's a moment in your life where you've knelt the knee, you've bended the knee, and you've understood that apart from God's grace, apart from God's forgiveness in your life, you're going to stay warring with God, and you're never going to have that peace with God, and you're going to be a miserable person. So the first thing you need, if you're going to practice peace in your life, is to have peace with God. But that's not where we stop. Then we need the peace of God. You know why we need the peace of God? Because even as followers of Jesus, this world is filled with chaos and confusion. We've already established that. We got difficult people. We got hard challenges. We've got life's problems. So tomorrow morning, I just want to warn you, probably before you get too far in the day, you're going to have something that creates anxiety or stress in your life. You know the definition of anxiety? It's when something's pulling me this way and something's pulling me that way and I feel like I'm about to be pulled apart. It's what anxiety does to you. And yet I want you to hear what Scripture says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, say every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now let me just outline that verse for you. It says, hey, regardless of what happens in life, you're not supposed to let anxiety get the best of you. So what do? When you have something, because you will have something that makes you want to feel stress or anxiety, you take it to God. You take it to God and say, God, this is making me stressed out. And then notice the crazy thing it says in that verse. And then you say, so thank you, Lord. Thank you that in the midst of my stress, in the midst of my anxiety, I can bring this to you and I can trust you to take care of it. Because once I trust you to take care of me, look at the next verse. It says, and the peace of God, say peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, you get peace with God when you bend the knee and you begin a relationship with Him. You get the peace of God when you understand that your circumstance don't have to define and determine how you live your life. You give them to God. So some of you just, what you're going to walk away with, is you're going to understand, I'm not going to be able to practice peace in my life until I start relying on Jesus for the peace of God. And by the way, sometimes that does not make sense. I've got good friends going through very difficult things and they're walking in peace. And you want to say, how are you doing that? And they say, it's the peace of God. What are they saying? It transcends my human understanding. I don't understand it either, Pastor. But God's gave me peace in the moment. You need peace with God. You need the peace of God. But then, when you've got that, you need peace with others. The Bible says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will live with you. So, I want to practice peace. Quick examination. Where in your life are you lacking peace? Are you lacking peace with God? Are you lacking the peace of God? Or is your biggest need, I'm lacking peace with others? In your work, your application for this scriptural mandate is based on where you need more peace. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, pursue holiness. This is important in our society today because he's saying the active pursuit of peace doesn't come without the active pursuit of holiness. There are some areas of your life where you're never going to have peace until you just keep yielding and daily submitting and saying, God, I want to be more like you. Do you understand what holiness is? Holiness means I've been set apart. I'm different. I don't look like the world. So I don't get peace the way the world says I get peace. I don't have to turn to a bottle, or I don't have to turn to a pill, or I don't have to turn to an illicit relationship with another person. I get peace from God. And so as a result of that, I want to be more and more like God. I want to be more and more set apart. So you can't profess to be pursuing holiness if you're not actively at peace with others. I'm going to say that again. Because this is where the rubber hits the road. This is what separates the tire kickers from the buyers. Some of you, you've just said, I've got a little compartment in my heart. And let me just pull an example. Me and my mom have never had a good relationship, maybe you're saying. Or me and that person, I'm never going to like them. But man, I want to be more like Jesus. That's not the way it works. You can't say I'm pursuing peace and I'm pursuing holiness and leave one of them out. You can't profess to be pursuing holiness if you're actively pursuing peace with other words. In other words, hatefulness and holiness cannot dwell together. Ephesians 4:22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Another way Paul says that is, if anyone is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. All the old things are passed away. All things have become new. So how do we do this? I just wake up every day and I say, I want to walk in holiness. I want to do right. I want to live according to the truth. But I can never let the truth become a weapon. This is where sometimes the church messes that up. I'm not allowed to do that. That's not the God way. I know that because Ephesians 4:15 says, instead, speaking the truth in what? In love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head of the church, and that's Christ, Jesus. So truth is the content, love is the manner. If I get the content right, but the manner wrong, I'm not doing it right. If I get the manner right, I just love everybody, but I avoid the content, the truth, I'm not doing it right. We must speak the truth. We must do that in love. And part of this mandate that some of you need to respond to is there are people in your life that you're just trying to keep the peace rather than make the peace, and so you're not pursuing holiness and you're not speaking the truth. And that's not okay. Others of you have got judgmental of a certain group of people or a certain part of our society, and you're not loving. And so you believe right. You've got the truth, but in your mind, you're not right. And you're going to see that this is a progression. If I'm not making peace with others, if I'm not pursuing holiness, I'm going to end up being the one that's hurt myself. I'm going to show you that. But first, I want to remind you all of these things are depicted in the context of relationship. So none of us is an island. We're running this race together. Remember, we've said that. That's what Hebrews 10 said. That's why this is so important. Congratulations. Pat yourself on the back. Because Hebrews 10 says, forsake not the assembling of yourself together. Because when you do so, you encourage each other to keep doing it. I like to get out on the water. It's relaxing for me. It's like a counselor. And so I often will go down and about at Rick's on the River, I'll get on the Hillsborough River. And one of the first times I went out there, I noticed there was a lot of commotion. There were people scuba diving in the Hillsborough River. And there were a lot of people in green shirts and boats, and they were pulling stuff out of the water. And so I asked the person that was showing me around, I said, tell me what's going on. He said, oh, it's cleanup day. All these people you say are cleaning up. He said, in fact, you see those little scooters that you can take your credit card and you can rent for a little bit? He said, people throw them into the river. We were coming back by a little later, and he stopped and he asked one of the folks, how many of those have you gotten out today? They said, we've taken out 26 out of the river. But not just that. They were taking out plastic bottles. They were taking out other trash. And to get the river flowing right, you know what it took? It took a lot of people. And if we're going to be the church in this part of Tampa, guess what? It's going to take all of us running together, just pursuing holiness, trying to get this thing, pushing back those things that separate us and say it's worth it to do this together. Why? That's that next phrase. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Just think about that. That's the third thing. Show grace and grow in grace. Hey, it's been said you can't outrun the grace of God, and that's true. I don't care what you've done or how bad you've been, you can't outrun God's grace. But according to this verse, you can fall short of it. What does that mean? How do I fall short of God's grace? Well, first, you probably need to understand what grace is. Grace is a gift that you didn't deserve. Grace is God's riches, everything He's got, at the expense of the death of Jesus on the cross. I was talking to one of my friends, just having a bad day on Friday. I was driving to our prayer retreat and just kind of had some tough news I was processing, and he was being kind, but then I said, you know, it really doesn't matter because I know this, the only thing I deserve, you know what I said? It's hell. That's all I deserve. Oh, I'm not being hard on myself. That's all you deserve too. You don't deserve anything just because you woke up this morning. No. The only thing as humankind that we deserve is death and hell. Everything else is a gift of God's grace. That's why the scriptures say that when the Apostle Paul was dealing with something he didn't understand, that he called a thorn in the flesh, he was dealing with a difficulty that he could not shake. He said, the Spirit of God said to me, hey, it's going to be all right because my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't say he's going to take it away. He didn't deserve for it to be taken away, but he got as a gift God's grace that would sustain him no matter what. And if I fail to understand that, you know what we call that? Falling short of the grace of God. So falling short of the grace of God is when I don't understand how bad off I am without Jesus. And every one of us are susceptible to that. Especially those of us that hang out here a little bit. And we start thinking about, well, I deserve this. And we justify sinful choices in our life and bad relationships and the things we do that are not honoring to Jesus. And we forget how desperate we are for the grace of God. But there's another consequence. When we fall short, it affects the people around us. Because if I don't understand how much I need grace, guess what that means about how I treat you? I'm not very gracious. And so if you find yourself getting angry or judgmental or hurtful in the way harsh you look at other people, then maybe today you would just take a moment and say, how am I doing in my understanding of how much grace I need? If you take your eyes off of the grace of God, you set the stage for relational ruin and a life of bitterness. And I can illustrate that from Scripture. It's in Ruth chapter 1. I'll just tell you the story. Wonderful lady named Naomi. You know what Naomi means? Her name means pleasant. So if your name is Naomi, anybody in here with the name Naomi? I don't see anybody. Well, too bad, because that would mean pleasant. But let me tell you what happened. Naomi and her family have to leave their home, and they have to go to Moab, because in their home there's a drought, there's a famine. And they get to Moab, and something terrible happens, something unplanned. Naomi's husband and both of her sons die. So Naomi's a widow, and now both of her sons who were married, they've left widows. And so they end up going back to their homeland. They leave Moab and they go back. But something interesting happens in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Naomi says, as she gets back to her homeland, don't call me Naomi. She told them, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very, say that word, very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, don't answer if you're not sure, but did the Lord cause this? No. I told you, you're going to have difficulty in life. You're going to have challenges. You're going to have obstacles. You're going to have those things that hinder you. But God's not a puppet master. Nothing touches your life that doesn't filter first through the hand of a sovereign God. But God doesn't cause every bad thing that happens to you. Sometimes, as we've discussed regularly in here, sometimes it's just because we live in a sinful world. But she did what some of us do. And she forgot the grace of God, and she started blaming God and blaming others, and she became bitter. And that's what happens when you fall short of God's grace. One of my favorite authors is Paul Tripp. I get a devotion from him every Wednesday. This was this week. Grace levels the playing field. It's what every human needs, no matter who they are or where they are. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, the healthy and the sick, the popular and the forgotten, the joyful, the downcast, need grace. Grace is the ultimate spiritual game changer. It's the one thing that has the power to change you and everything about you. Grace explodes in your life in a moment and occupies you for all of eternity. Grace is a gift you'll never deserve, but it's always guaranteed. So I want you to think about that phrase. Be careful that you're not falling short of the grace of God. How gracious are you with others? Because here's what I've noticed. If you ain't given it, maybe you ain't gotten it. And that's not good English, but it's theologically true. If you've not rested in the grace of God, you're not going to be a gracious person to other. Because we've already learned it's not gracious to turn your eyes to sin and things that are not true. Practice peace. Pursue holiness. Show and grow in grace. Oh, but this last statement, man, it may be the most dangerous, the most hurtful. It's what I would say to you. Shun bitterness. Shun bitterness. Look at verse 15, the very end again, and see that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You know what bitterness is? Let me give you a definition. I love this from James Merritt. He says, bitterness is harbored hurt hidden in your heart. Harbored hurt hidden in your heart. So bitterness is when the seed of hurt has been planted and I give it safekeeping and I push it away and say I'm not going to deal with it. And it begins to invade and corrode the most vital organ in my life. Hurt is the seed of bitterness, but your heart is the soul of bitterness. And when hurt is down in that deep soil of your heart, it's harbored and it takes root and eventually it bears fruit. And you may not see the root, but the people around you, they begin to see the fruit, and the fruit is anger and it's cynicism and it's hatred and it's bitterness. Where does it come from? It comes from the anger because of someone that you perceive hurt you. And so let's talk about that for a second, okay? Maybe you were hurt. I talked to a group like this. There's a lot of people here that they've been hurt. It's physical abuse. It's verbal abuse. It's emotional abuse. Maybe you've been the victim of a crime. That's real hurt, okay? So understand that. There are others of you that are experiencing real hurt, but it's as a result of something that no one intended to cause you harm. It's real hurt in your case, but nobody intended to hurt. I mean, maybe you're like I am some days. Some days my thin gets kind of skin. My skin gets kind of thin. You get that right. And so I get too sensitive, and people may just be talking to me as another person, but I get my feelings hurt. And if I'm not careful, I can let that go. But listen to this. Sometimes your hurt is not real. Sometimes your hurt is imaginary. And you sit and you dwell on it and you create a reality that a doctor, a psychologist, a pastor, or a good friend would say, that didn't happen. You're becoming bitter over something that's unreal. And bitterness is this internalized anger that leads you fester in your life. It's infection. Found this article in Psychology Today. It says all bitterness starts out as hurt. Your emotional pain may well relate to viewing whoever or whatever provoked this hurt as having a malicious intent, as committing a grave injustice towards you, as gratuitously wronging you and causing grief. Anger and resentment is what we're all likely to experience when we conclude that another has seriously abused us. But left to fester, what may even be righteous anger eventually becomes a corrosive ulcer that is bitterness. Someone said it's unforgiveness fermented. Someone else said it's a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment. This passage talks about the root of bitterness. Do you understand that? It's a phrase that comes from Deuteronomy. So Moses is dealing with the children of Israel, and in Deuteronomy, some of them have walked away from their covenant with God. This is what he says. Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such a bitter poisoning. They were forgetting their covenant relationship with God. They were turning to idols that they have made. And it was creating a root of bitterness. In your life, what is an idol? An idol is any good thing or bad thing, but even any good thing that's become the main thing. And the Bible says when you do that, you're just opening the door for that root to begin to grow. And that's why we say bitterness is the poison you drink while you wait for another to die. The root grows, even though it's hidden. It gets stronger. It gets destructive. And it's growing in two directions. It's growing in you, but it's growing out and impacting others. That's why I would say bitterness is emotional suicide. Actually, I think even a better description, bitterness is like being a suicide bomber. Because you're taking out yourself, but you're taking out others too. So one doctor said bitterness leads to long-lasting anxiety, depression. It can precipitate vengeful or violent acts. It can create an attitude of cynicism. It can rob you of potential joys. It can interfere with your healthy and happy relationships and undermine your health. That's why it says bitterness is the acid that corrodes the container that holds it. Doctors Minerith and Meyer, psychologists, did a study, and they said as they studied burnout, that they felt like the root of burnout was not overworking, it wasn't failing to take rest. The root of most burnout, psychologists said, was undealt with, unresolved bitterness in the lives of individuals. So I got some trees at my house that have big, bad roots. Let me tell you about a few of them. I've got some. The trees aren't that huge, but their roots have gotten so big over I don't know, 20 years, that they're causing my fence to buckle. It's a vinyl fence. I'm going to have to deal with that. It's causing pavers around that to pop up. There was one day I got a water bill from Temple Terrace Utilities, $2,000. That's what I said. And I said, Houston, we have a problem. And so I called and they said, well, you obviously have a water leak. And I said, what do you mean? I don't see no water. And so I called a friend and we got up and we found a place that was damp. And we started digging. And you know what we found? A root from a tree had busted the pipe. I've got a couple of big old oak trees right beside my house. You know what I'm getting nervous about? Those roots going up under my foundation. Here's what I know about trees, and here's what I know about people. When the root becomes deeply embedded and you have to go in and take it out, the things that have to come out with it become more and more costly. And that's true in your life. That's why Paul would say in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. So, you know what I've learned in a group like this? There are people that are bitter at their families. There are people that are bitter at employers. There are people that are bitter because of the past. There are people that are bitter because of pain they've endured, like Naomi. There are people that have become bitter at church. So what do you do? I wouldn't be a very good doctor, and I'm not even a registered nurse, but I wouldn't be a very good doctor if I just told you you got a problem. So let me tell you what you need to do. Number one, stay rooted in Christ. Stay rooted in Jesus. Remember when we read that verse? Just as you started in Jesus, stay rooted in him. Colossians says that too. Colossians 2, 6, 7. So then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Strengthen in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Listen to Ephesians 3 in the New Living Translation. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. So I want to stay rooted in Christ. I want to fight off bitterness and say, Jesus, I just want more of you. And what happens if I'm rooted in Christ? I exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, right? Go to Galatians 5. It's defined there. There are ways that I should be observed if I'm walking rooted in Christ. Secondly, take your hurts to Jesus. That's part of that Philippians 4, 6 thing. Just every day, take your hurts to Jesus. Or I could say talk to the rock. Because in Numbers chapter 20, we have an interesting thing with one of the most famous people in the Bible, Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, we see that Moses, the leader, is trying to meet the needs of the people. You know what the need was? They was thirsty. They needed water. Let me ask you a question. Raise your hand if you think water is a legitimate need. I agree. You need water to keep living. So this wasn't the first time. First time this happened, God went to Moses, often as he did on behalf of the people, said, hey, we need some water. You know what God said? Hey, I want you to go to this rock over here, and I want you to beat it with your stick. Like you're saying, bad rock, and it'll give you water. And so Moses beat the rock, water started flowing out. That's a Paul's paraphrase version, but that's basically what happened. This time, Moses goes back to God, Numbers 20. He says, hey, we need some more water. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Just go talk to that rock over there. But you know what Moses did? He started beating the rock. There's so much that teaches us. Number one, God doesn't always work in one moment the same way he does in another moment. But second, you better listen to what he says. Sometimes he just wants you to talk to the rock. part of some of our problems is we're taking out all these emotions and these things we're struggling with on the people around us when God's just saying, bring it to me, just talk to the rock, because he is the rock of ages. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And then finally, just forgive as Christ forgave. I think this is hard. Man, this is, this is hard. But it's biblical. Can I take you back to one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Ephesians 4:32? It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as what? Just as Christ forgave you. Remember, this isn't an optional example. These are obvious evidence that we're walking in Christ. And some of us need to learn to forgive. Good thing about staying power. 15 years I've been at this church. I got a track record. You can look it up. And so when injustice has happened in the world, we talked about it. And so, for example, when there was an evil, demonic church shooting in my home state in Charleston, South Carolina, we talked about it and we remembered some of those victims' families, how they expressed forgiveness like this.
Precious will be from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you.
Can you imagine that? Multiple people died at church and at the hands of someone who had sat through a Bible study with them. And their skin didn't look like mine. And yet you saw this great example of forgiveness. But sometimes God uses things in culture to give us reminders. Because it was just a few weeks ago that an evil, demonic person shot Charlie Kirk. His skin does look like mine. How could you look at that and not just think, how evil the sin of this world causes people to act? And yet last Sunday, his widow stood up and said this.
That young man, I forgive him.
Be kind to one another. Never have the liberty to be unkind. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Even as God in Christ forgave me. Well, I've taken a lot of your time. Even more than I usually take when I take a lot of your time. But I told you I think this is the most important lesson we need to learn about our faith. Scripture never says that you're going to have it easy. It never implies that there aren't going to be things in your life that would cause you to be bitter. But if you're following Jesus, you're commanded to fix your eyes on him. And as a result, to practice peace with others, to pursue holiness, to show and grow in grace, and to run and shun bitterness like the enemy that it is. So, what do you need to bring to Jesus today? In a minute, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to say amen. We're going to sing and begin to respond like we do every week. We've added something here in our room. We've added these carpets just to provide a place that's designated to say, this is a place of prayer. And so some of you need to come and you need to take some stuff to Jesus. You've been holding on to it for far too long. You need to give it to him. And if that's not you, you may tell you what a lot of us need to do. We need to just get on our face and say, God, help our nation. God, help our community. Because we're being ruled and led by bitter actions on kind of all sides of the spectrum. So if you don't need prayer, come and pray for your nation. Pray for our church. Pray that God would allow us to be such a place of grace that this community around us would say, I don't know what's going on there, but I want some of it. But some of you, you've never gotten peace with God. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. So would you bow your heads with me? If you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, would you just cry out to God with a prayer like this? This can be your prayer, or you can use your own words. Dear Jesus, just you and Him. Dear Jesus, I know I need you. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness and grace. Oh God, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Jesus, you're alive today. So come into my life. Take control. I receive your forgiveness. I receive you today. Now tell him thank you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed just for a moment more. But if you just prayed that prayer with me, or maybe prayer in your own words, would you just, with your eyes closed, would you just slip up your hand? I just want to say welcome to God's family. That's great. Welcome to God's family. Others of you that did that today, would just say welcome to God. Welcome to God's family. That's the most important thing that you could ever do. So in a moment, when we stand and begin to sing, when I say amen, maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you raised your hand, you didn't. There are pastors from our church that are standing here. I'll be here. We'd love to receive you. But I want to open this time of prayer for us to seek the face and the grace of God in this moment. Father, thank you. You've met us. Lord, now would you preserve this moment in time? Lord, we're getting hungry. We got other things to do, but would you just allow us to encounter you, to build our life on you, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? We're beginning to sing. As God works in your life, as he moves in your heart, would you step out? You come, whatever you need. You come and pray. You come and talk to a pastor, whatever your need right now.
I will build my life.